Let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Hebrews this morning. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll begin there. Hebrews chapter 10. I was looking back through some old notes from an earlier time in this passage and came across an incident that had happened about 30 miles, south of Cairo, Egypt. Apparently there's a community of believers there, I would assume. They're... it slipped my mind just that quickly. What are the Coptic? Yeah, Coptic believers there. And they were facing a wonderful dilemma. They needed to expand their church building. And so they approached the leadership there and said, can we do that in the community? You need to do those things in some countries. And when the local Islamic community, majority Muslim population there, of course, heard that report, they didn't have a Christmas parade like we had here last night. They didn't applaud them and so forth. They had a riot. And in over several hours' time, they beat people, including an 18-month-old little girl. They burned and pillaged homes and businesses and crops. Somebody would say, well, why didn't they call the authorities? Well, somebody did as soon as all this started, and they didn't come for several hours. And even when they came, they really weren't interested in getting any of the facts. Now, I'm sharing that with you this morning in part because it fits in with this passage that we're looking at, but when we think of life, and I'm just thinking, I know because some of you are sharing things that are happening in your lives right now, over the past year, you're projecting to the future. Life happens, doesn't it? And I'm not trying to compare what they went through, this is several years ago, to what any of us are going through right now, but just to realize that we live in a really fallen world, don't we? When our first father disobeyed the Lord had told him, Adam, you don't know what's going to happen. You don't understand. When I say sin is coming in, you really don't want to go there. Not only for you and your wife, but for all of your descendants that will come. And here we are today in our own country. It's when we meet for prayer on Sunday mornings, at least one of our number frequently will thank the Lord for the fact that we live in the situation where we live. We don't face the kind of political challenges and social challenges that believers in a lot of other countries do today. And I'm thankful for that. But that being said, it raises a question to my mind, and it is if you were somehow enabled when an event like that in south of Cairo took place, if somebody could scoop you up and take you over and drop you in among those believers that were there, how would you begin to encourage them? How could you encourage them to hang tough in the face of that kind of situation? It's terrible. How do you hang tough? How do you stay true to the faith? And it was precisely because Jewish Christians in the first century were facing those kinds of situations in their life that the writer that we're looking at now, who wrote this epistle to the Hebrews, had in mind. In fact, we're given a glimpse of the kind of things they were facing here in chapter 10. Notice what he says in verse 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were, New King James says, illuminated, you could say enlightened. Sometimes when somebody comes to faith in Christ today, we say, well, they saw the light. And that's what the writer is getting at. When you were illuminated, you were enlightened, you came to faith in Christ, you endured a great struggle of sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me. The writer says, I was a part of this in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Now stop just a moment. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods? Hello? Anybody here besides me? Why would you, how could you joyfully accept that? And notice the very next word, knowing. Biblical Christianity, while I'm so thankful for the peace of God that passes all understanding, that can stand guard over my heart and mind when I'm in facing life. It's not the feeling that he means to get me to the end. Biblical Christianity tells us to know the truth, and the truth will set us free. And so, and by the way, we could turn to so many passages that do this. And I'm underlining it in our thinking this morning because we in the West, and especially in Protestant believers at this time in history here in the West, have been separated from this very important fact of our faith. The reformers were right when they rediscovered the truth of God's word and said, this is what we base our faith on, is what God has told us, not what churches tell us or authorities in the church tell us. And so they could joyfully accept the plundering of their goods, knowing, notice, that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourself in heaven. Now, somebody could read that and say, what is this, pie in the sky, by and by? You Christians are all alike. And if that's all it is, then it's a well-deserved criticism. But if what God has told us is true, and whatever length my life is here is really just a grain of sand on this eternal beach of time, I'm here for a moment, but my soul is eternal, and so it's going to live forever in one of two places. If that's true, then it gives me a whole new impetus when I'm facing what they were facing, right? And here's the verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence. The temptation for these believers was to turn, because it has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. The will of God. I was talking to someone, I think it was last Sunday, wasn't it? And just thinking about that very thing. And what is the will of God for your life? And they were thinking of all the things that I normally did as a youngster growing up, occupation, where I'll live, who I'll marry, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And you understand that the will of God for your life is that you be like Jesus Christ. And when I get that straight, or as I'm getting that straight, those other things that aren't unimportant. It's not that they're unimportant. I just glanced around. I saw some of you, and I'm just thinking about some of our young people and what they're headed toward right now. It's not that those occupations, who you're going to marry and so forth, is unimportant. It's very important. But when you get first things first in your life, the other things tend to get in line. They come into place. Now let's go back to chapter 1. What were the persecutions that were being faced by these first century Christians? And if we went back to the book of Acts, chapter 2, we would find Luke telling us what happened on that first feast of Pentecost after the Lord Jesus had been crucified, buried, raised, and has now ascended and gone back to heaven. And what took place then, among other things, was a demarcation between Old Testament and New Testament. So that during the Old Testament economy, the Lord primarily focused on the nation of Israel. He focused on the Jews as his special people. However, after Pentecost and beginning the beginning of the New Testament church, you have both Jews and Gentiles comprising this new work of God, as we call it, the church that's there. So this the universal church of Jesus Christ today, here we are gathered together, and I'm looking around, and funny thing, I don't see any ethnic Jews here. We're all Gentiles. There's a few Jews throughout the body of Christ kind of thrown in for good place. And Paul tells us in Romans that there's coming a time yet when there's going to be a huge turning back within that ethnic group. And a number of Jews will come to faith before the Lord returns. But right now, we're predominantly Gentiles that are here. But if you were a Jew living at this time in history, what would you be facing? You've embraced what early was called the way. You're believing that Jesus of Nazareth was actually the long promised Messiah, and that his life, death, burial, and resurrection, it once and for all has settled what God had as a shadow in the Old Testament. That's where your salvation is, and what happens now is there's strong antipathy between the Jewish community at large and you who have now come to faith. And when Stephen, the first martyr, is executed, when he's stoned, there's a great persecution that arises, and the believers that were then gathered in Jerusalem were scattered. They have to run for it. Some of them went back to their communities. They were from all over the known world there for that feast. They went back to their communities. Others went to Jewish communities. But when they went there, here's the problem, folks. They're now believers in Jesus Christ. They understand what the fathers had been given by God. They understand the Old Testament teaching. And they're not against it, but they're understanding it's been completed in Christ. That was a shadow. He is the ultimate fulfillment. And so no matter where they go within the Jewish community, you understand the security, the family, the mutual support, and that ethnic group really does supply that for themselves. That support is gone in various measures. Now, you and I have a hard time putting ourselves in those shoes. In fact, some of you today are saying, well, if that was me, I'd just say, fooey on the rest of you Jews, I'm shake the dust off my feet and I'm going to go live with the Gentiles. And that's the other problem that they were facing. We mentioned in the earlier service today, looking at what's happening around the Western world especially, and in our own country, the anti-Semitism. For a Jew to live with Gentiles, not only would it be a real challenge for them because they've always been in Judaism and observing the laws and so forth. But the same anti-Semitism that we see today raising its ugly head was there then. Now, I'm not going to stick with this much longer, but you understand this is what they're facing. So again, if you're put in that kind of situation, you're facing that, how do you respond to believers that are being, that are facing these kinds of pressures in their life? And it's interesting, as this writer begins to write this epistle, it seems to me that he's taking them back to those two questions that I've increasingly been asking you over the last several years. Who is Jesus Christ? And what is the gospel? And at the very beginning, notice how he answers it. Verse 1 of chapter 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I'm told that one of the distinguishing marks of a good writer is their ability to summarize in the opening paragraph of the article that they're writing and so forth. to be able to summarize what it is they're going to be saying. And I think that's what this writer has done. In fact, in the original Greek, these first three verses are all one sentence. And what he's doing is he's taking his readers to the superiority of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, he's answering that for us here. And notice how he's doing this. First of all, he establishes a fact in verse 1 that in time past, God had indeed spoken to the fathers by the prophets. Somebody has pointed out that saying this to a first century Jew would be equivalent of saying to anybody who understands American history, especially during the 1800s, that long ago the United States mail was delivered to pioneers out west by Pony Express. That's how they got their mail. And we would look at that and say, well, yeah, of course, I understand that. That's how that happened. And for the average Jew, they knew very well that in the past, God's mail was delivered by the prophets. He communicated with his people through the prophets. And the way he communicated with them, notice again in verse 1, was at various times and in various ways. You read through the Old Testament record and you realize that dreams and visions, yes, but also there were some verbal and nonverbal forms. There were object lessons. There were written communiques that were there. But here's something to bear in mind. There was a problem with the communication that the prophets were given this way. And that was, it was fragmentary. Somebody used the term kaleidoscopic in their presentation that I was listening to this past week, and I thought, yeah, do you like me enjoy looking at kaleidoscopes? As a child, I remember the first time we were visiting an uncle and aunt, and they had this little thing, and they said, that's a kaleidoscope. I'm like, what's that? And he said, well, look through this hole. And he started to turn, my uncle started to turn in, and all the glass beads making these beautiful pictures in it. It doesn't take much to entertain me, okay? You're saying, but I loved it as a child. And so he's saying this is kind of a kaleidoscopic thing for the Lord. It was fragmentary. As God is giving his various revelations and moving us toward the first coming of the Messiah, it's true truth. It's accurate, but it's incomplete. Okay? So what's being implied here is that these Old Testament passages, as God was giving his messages through his prophets, this is true truth, but at the end of each one, it was unspoken but said, to be continued. Okay? Here's some more truth, but there's more coming. And if you remember, those messages came that way in various ways as they brought them together. But now as we come to the Lord Jesus, it's the final word. That's what he's getting at. Did you notice that while all of this is true, the way things were in the past, it's not true of the way things are in the last days? Because he says in beginning of verse 2, God has in these last days spoken to us, excuse me, by his Son. The point being that God's message is no longer through prophets, it's primarily through his Son. The emphasis, by the way, in the original Greek, as it's being presented here, is that it's on the character, the nature of the Son. We spent so much time in the book of Philippians. There in chapter 2, you remember that as Paul, and by the way, I'm told this was one of the, probably an early hymn in the early church. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, even though he was in the form of God, didn't think that was something he had to hold on to. But he emptied himself, and he humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. So the writer, as Paul writes that, he's saying, this is the kind of death that Christ died. It was a cross kind of death. And in a similar way, this writer is telling us this is the kind of revelation that God is giving us now. It's a Son kind of revelation. So the prophets, here's a musical way of looking at this. The prophets were sort of the instruments in God's hand. They were playing the melody and so forth. And he was breathing through them, sure enough. He was. But when the revelation came through God the Son, it was as if the composer stepped out from behind the curtain. And here he is. And he's explaining this to us. Now, by the way, if we were to turn over to John's gospel and the prelude, the prologue of his gospel, he says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacle among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So again, these opening verses are important because from the very beginning now, the writer means to demonstrate that Jesus is superior. Someone said it this way, the prophets may have been the instruments in God's hand, but the Son was the visible presence of the invisible God. So even though the Old Testament system of worship, again, was established by God, that's what he meant for them to do, but it was only a shadow that was meant to be there in place until Christ came. So the Lord Jesus is superior in every way. And here at the very beginning of this letter, the writer is giving us seven facts that he means to prove and reinforce this to his readers, that the Lord is superior not only to prophets but to angels. So look again at verse 2. He writes here, he was appointed heir of all things. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. You know, in the beginning of the human history, we go back to Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, and we find the Lord creating our first parents. He gives Adam dominion over the world. Adam, I'm putting you in the garden to begin now, but you and your descendants are granted dominion over the world. And there's just one qualifying thing now. You don't eat of the tree in the middle of the garden. Because the day you eat of that, you're going to bring sin in, you're going to die. And of course, he fell. He lost that offer. The right to dominion fell from Adam's hands. And here we are today in what we are. But it's interesting that the Lord didn't simply let that fall from his hands. He picked up that right of dominion and he placed it in the hands of whom the Apostle Paul, I'm going to ask you to go in your mind to 1 Corinthians 15. What is 1 Corinthians 15 about? We need to go there before Christmas Day. It's the revelation. It's the great chapter on the resurrection, the bodily resurrection. And in that great chapter, the Apostle Paul calls the Lord Jesus the last Adam. And why does he do that? Because whereas the first Adam failed in what God had given him to do, the last Adam succeeded. He was victorious in all that he did. The first Adam failed, the second Adam was completely victorious. And this really is as it should be, because he is, notice, the heir of all things. And he's also the maker of all things. A little further here in verse 2, through whom Jesus also, through whom, and he's referring to Jesus here, also he, meaning God the Father, made the worlds. Jesus Christ is the creator of the worlds, literally of the ages. The writer presents Jesus to us not as a passive tool that's being used, but he's the active participant in the creation. Again, over in John's Gospel chapter 1, as John is introducing his readers to the Word of God, he tells us all things were made by him. As we're looking at the little crash scene in front, and we think of the historical accuracy of the fact that Jesus assumed flesh, he was incarnate, and came to live. The baby that is there in the manger was the one who created it all. Now, I'm just thinking, I can remember as a young person, that first being presented to me and dawning. And I'm wondering how it's sitting on you, whether you're young or old or in between today. The fact that this is what biblical Christianity is telling us. That God became flesh and dwelt among us. All things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. And the word that's translated, excuse me, world, here literally means ages. It's much broader in scope than the material world. He did create the material world. Yes, he did. But it's beyond that. It means the times through which God's purposes and his plans are unfolded. He's not just the creator. He's the operations manager of all that's going on. He's the one who's engaged in working out the events of the ages. And by the way, in light of that truth, someone has said, few things are more futile. If that's true, that Jesus Christ is the one who's the operations manager of time and space history, then there are few things that are more futile in life than having a philosophy that leaves God out of it. And by the way, I'm saying this not only to someone who's not a believer in Jesus Christ yet, but to those of us who are believers. When I think it's David writes in Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He's not talking about somebody who's intellectually deficient. In fact, often the people who are most embrace that kind of atheism and philosophy are people who have high intellects. That's not the issue. And there are two ways to look at that. Number one, the fool has said there is no God. To deny the reality that there is a creator God, as we saw in that little presentation, just in our own orbit here, that our star that is precisely positioned. There's no other place in our galaxy where that's true, perhaps in the entirety of the universe. Only here. And so you're foolish to say there is no God. But here's the other way of looking at that, and some of you have heard me say this before. When you read that in the English text, it reads, the fool has said, and there is, those words, there is, are in italics. So when you see italics in your Bible, what is that saying? It means those words aren't in the original text. The translators supplied them to help us understand what the writers were getting at. And so that's true. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But leave those two words out for a moment. The fool has said in his heart, no God. And there is a ready application, not just for non-believers, but for you and I who are believers. And I share this not in any sense standing over you today. Please don't take that. That would spoil it completely, because I need to hear this regularly, just as you do. If he is the Lord of glory, if he really is the creator of all, if he is the one who is in control of it all, the most foolish thing that I can do as a believer in Jesus Christ is say, okay, you saved my soul. Now I think I'll just take it from here. Thank you very much. Over in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says this, all things have been created not only by him, but for him. And he is before all things. And listen to this, in him all things hold together. What's Paul saying? Not only that he made time and space, he fills it, he watches over it. The idea is that he holds it together. If he gave the word, everything would just go, would just disintegrate. So this is who he is. And so isn't it interesting, as John in his gospel, in his prologue, is introducing him to his readers. He says, in the beginning was the word, the logos. In Greek thinking, the logos was the impersonal force that keeps everything together, that gives balance to life. And John takes that concept and he gives it personality. And he says, what you have just understood to be something out there that keeps it all consistent, I want to tell you who it is. It's the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was not only with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life. Do you ever stop and think about life? Why is it we're animated? What? From plants to animals to human beings, it's all in him. And if you don't believe that, and I can't get into a person's cranium and figure out whether they actually in all reality, don't believe that there is a superior being in control of things. How do you handle life? How do you explain life? How do you go through the national celebration of Thanksgiving? Who are you thanking? What are you thanking them for? It just doesn't make sense. So verse 3 continues. Notice, here's another fact, a third fact that the writer gives. Jesus Christ is the brightness of God the Father's glory. One man has described this as the effulgence. It's the effulgence of the glory of God. And that's not a word that I assume when you woke up this morning half asleep, you didn't turn to somebody and say, "My, the effulgence of the sunrise is just great today, isn't it?" We don't use that word. So what does it mean? Well, effulgence refers to the radiant splendor, the brilliance. Someone has said Jesus Christ is the flashing forth of the light that originates with God. None of the human prophets had this, friends. No, they were just luminaries. I didn't quite get to this morning, but when you think of the moon in relationship to our little galaxy here, the moon is a planet, and when you see the moon, are you seeing the light that comes from the moon so that it creates itself? No, what is it doing? It's reflecting from the sun, and that's why we see it. And in the same way, that's what the prophets were. They were just planets reflecting the light of God. But he's telling us that Jesus Christ is the sun. He has the original light. He's the rays of the sun that reflect it there. So he's the brightness of the Father's glory. And actually, that needs to be tied into this next part in verse 3. Jesus Christ is also the express image of God the Father's person. He's the very image of the Father's substance. So the Greek word that's translated express image here carries the idea of the exact imprint. In fact, our English word character comes from the Greek word that's translated image. We have a kind of a illustration of that in Matthew 22 as the scribes and Pharisees are wanting to tempt Jesus. They come to him and say, "Is it lawful to pay taxes?" You know, that's one of those questions that never goes away in history of mankind. And is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And what does Jesus say? "Bring me one of your coins." And they produce a coin, and it's one of the Roman coins. And he says, "Whose image is this?" Somebody gave me a reproduction. I wish it would have been a real thing, but a reproduction of one of these coins. And it's got Caesar's image stamped on it. And that's what he's getting at here. See, the writer is saying that here is nothing less than Jesus Christ. He's the exact representation of the very substance of God. That's why Jesus could say in the upper room, there in chapter 14, isn't it? Philip says, "Show us the Father and it suffices." Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you still don't recognize me? If you've seen me, what? You've seen the Father." Because we're completely in unison that way. By the way, this verse that we're looking at here expresses both the oneness that Jesus has with the Father and the distinction of the divine persons. As the one whose being corresponds exactly to the Father, Jesus accurately reveals the Father to us. Again, over in Colossians chapter 1, Paul says that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, and it's through him that we see the Father. So since he is by nature God, the Lord Jesus reveals God, who is otherwise invisible to us. And by the way, I came across a quote again that John Calvin made years ago. We were reminded in what we were looking at in the video this morning that both Luther and Calvin, before they became believers, had been trained in law. They were lawyers. And by the way, both of them were up at the top of their classes. They were very skilled men in this. And as Calvin came to faith and as he studied God's word and taught it, he understood that our focus needs to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to listen to his quote. He said, we must be careful not to look for God anywhere else. For apart from Christ, whatever offers itself to us in the name of God will soon turn out to be an idol. He has given us his Son for us to focus on him. We focus on anything else, and eventually it becomes an idol. So Paul is saying, or excuse me, the writer is saying, when you saw Jesus, you were seeing the exact representation of God the Father. He's the essence of God. Another point here in verse 3, the writer says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. That is the one who is the heir. Think of what we've just seen here. He's the heir of all things. He created all things. He's the brightness of the Father's glory. He's the exact image or reflection of God. But he's also the one who upholds all things. Jesus Christ sustains all that he created. And did you notice how it is that he upholds all that he created? By the word of his power. And he gave us little glimpses of this in his 3 years of ministry here, didn't he? How many of you would like to go out on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of one of those storms and stand up in the boat you're in and say, peace, be still? And to see everything calm right now. It's no wonder, by the way, that when he did that, both the ones who had been professional fishermen and the rest said, who is this? Who talks to nature that way? And it responds to him. Well, here it is. It's the one who created nature, who by his word of his power upholds all things. Paul says in Colossians 1:17, speaking of Jesus, he is before all things. Notice, and by him all things hold together. Again, that's that thought that by the word of his power, all of creation is held together from its smallest atomic particles. And the picture here is not of Jesus, the old picture of Atlas holding the world on his shoulders. He just kind of bears up under the thing. That's not the point that he's making here. No, he's the active one. He's maintaining constant movement of events and developing all that's going on. He's taking human history and everything that's happening to its designated end. Don't miss that. The one who's seated at the right hand of the throne of God right now is the one who is doing this. And that includes, by the way, whether it's and I know some of you are like this. Do you enjoy watching nature and even the small birds? I love watching little wrens and tweedledees, whatever. You know, they're so sweet. They're fun to watch, aren't they? And the Lord Jesus, in some of his teachings, said, not one of them drops to the ground, but my Father knows it. He knows the number of the hairs of your head. And the point is, he upholds it all. It's all under his providence. He's guiding us to its designated end. Here's a sixth point. Verse 3 again. He by himself purged our sins. Who is Jesus Christ and what is the gospel? He is the purifier of our sins. Think of it. The great God of creation and providence, the one who is the heir of all things, who created all things, who is the brightness of his glory, the express image of God the Father, who upholds all things by the word of his power, took on himself the sins of humanity. He took our sins, and he purged our sins. So in the person of Christ, the penalty for sins is fully discharged. It is dismissed. It is released. We're cleansed. It's all provided by what he has done for us. And the idea here is found in that wonderful hymn that we sometimes sing, don't we, as we're sharing the Lord's table together. William Cooper, I think is how you pronounce his last name. There is a fountain filled with... with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's vein. Remember Matthew's reading last week. You will call him Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. And he goes on, Matthew, to tell us this is a fulfillment of that prophecy that Isaiah made, 7:14, that a virgin would conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose what? Lose what? All their guilty stains. It's all gone. And finally, here in verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ is the ruler of the majesty on high. When he had paid the price for our sins on the cross, was buried, raised again, and after 40 days ascended back to the Father, what happened? I'm only in recent years really beginning to grapple and come to grips with the reality that he was, this is Daniel chapter 7, he was ushered into heaven's courts and seated at the right hand of the Ancient of Days, Daniel envisions him. And as he's seated there, he has absolute authority over all. That's who he is. That's who we're worshiping. When we think of the birth of Jesus Christ on that first Christmas 2,000 years ago, the wonder, the mystery of it, yes. But the reality is, this is who it is. And here we have, in these first verses, really a portrait of Christ and his three offices, prophet, priest, and king, as the ultimate prophet of God. He is God's final spokesman. He tells us the truth about the truth. As the priest, the long-awaited priest, he has made atonement for us. And indeed, he continues to intercede for us today. And as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he sits and rules where he does and is soon coming. By the way, it's interesting. I've just been made aware of this again recently, that in the early church and through the first century or two after the Reformation, Christmas time was a time of not only acknowledging Christ's first coming, but always thinking in terms of his coming, of his return, because of these very things that we're looking at today. So a person who says, if you see this, a person who says Jesus Christ is anything less than this, it seems to me is either ill-informed, which is certainly possible, uneducated in that those things, or he's a fool. He knows what God has said, but he rejects it. And so, in essence, he's making God a liar. Because he says, this is who my son is. And he is preeminent over all things. And so what it means for each of us as individuals today, as we finish our time, remember this, is that if I reject the Son of God, then I'm rejecting God's only provision for my sin. And I have no hope apart from him. But if I receive him as Lord and Savior, then I come into all that he is, all that he has. And it's mine. I'm in Christ. Blessed place to be. But those are really the two choices that are there. So, Father, as we finish our time together, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing to us what we could have never, never guessed on our own. But in your great grace and mercy to us, you've revealed these things. And as we ponder what obviously is so far beyond us, Lord, we humbly ask that your Spirit would cause our minds and hearts to embrace and take these things in, and to be not merely professors of this faith, but the possessors of it in the greatest and deepest way that could be. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.